You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
1 Peter chapter 3. This morning, we're doing what I've done on a couple of other occasions as we've been making our way through 1 Peter. We're going to pause and look at one verse of Scripture. In fact, we're not even going to look at a whole verse of Scripture. It's about a half a verse of Scripture. It's one of those texts that simply demands that we stop, that we put hold on, and we think, and we meditate, and we reflect on this. I've been consumed with this particular passage of Scripture for quite some time. I've been looking forward to this day for quite some time. I've been thinking about this verse, and I hope and pray that it is as meaningful to you as it has been to me. I hope that you will see the truth that is contained in it as the very center and core of your life. It really is that significant. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I'm going to read the first half of the verse. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Let's read it again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Some translations render that the just for the unjust. And here's why. That he might bring us to God. May the Lord open our hearts and minds to his word. May he light a fire in his word that we would see the glory and the beauty of what he is saying to us here. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning. And I pray that we would thank you every moment of every day for the incredible truth about which we have sung this morning and worshiped. Just think of the words, thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid. Bearing all my sin and shame, in love you came and gave amazing grace. Lord, we thank you this morning that the darling of heaven, the beautiful, glorious, priceless, infinitely majestic Son of God, out of love for broken people, like all of us here in this room, became one of us, lived that sinless life, died that perfect and substitutionary death, rose bodily from the grave so that we might come to God. Thank you. Open your word to us this morning, Father, I pray. Spirit of God, we need your help. I don't pray this prayer as just a matter of ritual. I pray it because without your help, without the insights that you bring us, we're blind and insensitive and darkened to the truth. Spirit of God, open our eyes. Grant us a taste for the sweetness of the Son of God who gave himself for sinners. Open our hearts and our minds, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have in my hand a very important book. It's a very small one, just not even 160 pages, written by a good friend of mine, C.J. Mahaney. I'm not here to talk to you about the contents of this book, but I assure you nothing would make me happier than if everybody at Bridgeway got a copy and read it multiple times. And I will see to it that our bookstore has copies if it doesn't already. The reason I mention it to you this morning is because of the title and the subtitle. It's entitled, Living the Cross-Centered Life. Subtitled, Keeping the Gospel the Main Thing. Living the cross-centered life, keeping the gospel the main thing. That title and the subtitle force upon us two very important questions. First one is your life cross-centered? Seriously. As you look at your life, as you look at what you think and believe and the decisions you make and how you give structure to your daily existence, can you honestly say that my life is centered in the cross of Christ and all that it entails? And secondly, Am I laboring to keep the gospel the main thing in my life? Or to put these two together, is the gospel of the cross of Christ at the center of my existence? Is everything else, kind of like planets in orbit, in their proper alignment because they are related to that which is the core, the center, the all-consuming, all-shaping reality of the gospel of the cross of Christ? The gospel, as you know, is a word that literally means good news. But the good news this morning is it's also the best news. It is, in fact, the only message, the most important and essential message that you and I can ever hear or ever proclaim. It is the singular truth around which we must build our lives. So I ask you, is your life cross-centered? Is the gospel the main thing in your identity as a Christian man or woman? Now, I know some people might react to this and say, oh, come on, Sam. I've heard the gospel all my life. It's so obvious, is it not? Well, I suppose it is. But it reminds me of the words of George Orwell, the author of the very famous novel 1984, who once said that the first duty of intelligent men is to restate the obvious. So that's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to restate the obvious. I want us to take time in our series in 1 Peter to just pause for a moment and to think about and pray about and meditate upon and celebrate the cross and what the gospel truly is in our lives. Now, the problem we have is that there are all sorts of definitions that people give to the gospel. In fact, if I were to ask your opinion this morning, what is the gospel? Define it for me. I would probably hear a whole lot of differing responses. Some people would say, well, the gospel is God's commitment to the poor of the earth and the oppressed and His determination to bring liberation to them from their plight. Well, guess what? God is committed to the poor of the earth, and He is bringing liberation to the oppressed. But that in and of itself is not the gospel, as important and essential as it is. Somebody else says, well, I've always believed that the gospel is that we're supposed to love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Good text, absolutely important, essential to our lives as Christians, but that's not the gospel. And I've actually heard people say, well, the gospel is the power that God provides to help me move beyond self-contempt into a healthy sense of self-esteem. Well, again, however true or whatever good we may glean from that, that's not the gospel. And today I hear people say oftentimes, well, the gospel is God's purpose to restore harmony to the whole of creation, to bring justice to bear upon the earth, to eliminate unrighteousness and evil and corruption and pollution. And guess what, folks? God's in the process of doing that, and He will consummate it in the new heavens and the new earth. And I rejoice in that truth. But that in itself is not the gospel. All of these things that I've just mentioned, and we could go on forever, could be called the consequences of the gospel. They are the effect of the gospel, but they're not the content or the essence of it. And there are countless things that the Bible talks about for which we are responsible that are the fruit of the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. I don't know of any better passage in Scripture that describes the gospel than 1 Peter 3:18. There it is. Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. The gospel, in brief, is the gracious and redemptive work that God has accomplished through His Son, Jesus Christ, in His sinless life, His substitutionary death, His bodily resurrection, whereby the sin and guilt that alienated us from God and exposed us to His wrath and judgment has been overcome. That is the gospel. That's the good news we proclaim. Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to get us to God. That's the gospel. This morning, I want us to look at this real closely. I want us to I want us to think about it in such a way. I pray that by the Spirit's help, He will take this short little text, the first half of verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, and just indelibly emblaze that upon your mind, imprint it upon your soul so that you can't shake it, and that your life will progressively become ever more gospel and cross-centered. There are five things that Peter says in the first half of this verse that I want you to note, all of which contribute to the understanding of the single most important truth that any human being can ever hear or understand. Notice, first of all, we are told here that when Jesus suffered, He suffered for sins. As Joel sang this morning in that song that he wrote this week, precisely because of this text and this message today. The word for sins here literally means concerning sins, or with regard to sins, or we could even say because of sins, as a substitutionary sacrifice who endured the penalty of our sins. You remember back in chapter 2, verse 24, Peter said that He bore our sins in His body on the tree. That is to say, He bore the penalty and the judgment of God that our sins had merited. If it was because of my sins or with regard to mine and yours that Jesus suffered, what that means quite simply is, this is what has separated us from God. This is our greatest threat. The greatest threat, folks, in your life is not Satan, as much of a threat as he may be. It is our conscious, moral, willful rebellion against God. The greatest threat is not big government or low self-esteem. The greatest threat is my own sin. Isaiah the prophet said it in chapter 59, verse 2, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." It is only because Jesus, as Peter says, has suffered for my sins that I don't have to. And neither do you, if you know Him as Lord and Savior. Notice secondly, when Jesus suffered for sins, He suffered only once and for all time. That's a translation of just one word in the original text. It's a very important word. It points not simply to the finality of what Christ did at Calvary, but to the sufficiency of what He did. It's Peter's way of saying He suffered perfectly, consummately, in a way that never needs to be repeated. He left nothing undone. There was nothing defective in His death. It was altogether perfect. There is no need for it to be repeated. If He suffered and died only once, that means He does not have to suffer and die yet again. And if He doesn't have to suffer and die yet again, that means in the first death, He accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished. I don't know if you're aware of how pervasive that idea is in the Bible. I just took some time the other day to look up a few verses that emphasize the once-for-allness of the death of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, listen. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests," referring to those in the Old Testament, "to offer sacrifices daily, for first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself." Again, in chapter 9, "He entered once for all into the holy place by means of His own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." Chapter 9, "It wasn't to offer Himself repeatedly, but as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages." Again, "Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many." Chapter 10, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Man, it's just over and over and over again. Do you see how important this is? How it informs, for example, what we do when we celebrate the Eucharist or the Lord's table, as we will be doing next Sunday. I hope you never come thinking that what is happening is that Christ is being offered up yet once more for sins, as some believe. It is not. Those elements that we partake are not an indication that what happened 2,000 years ago on that cross on Calvary is somehow happening yet again over and over and over again, as if somehow that first death wasn't final and sufficient. It is. And when we partake, we imbibe, as it were, we ingest the elements to declare our confident faith in the sufficiency and the perfection of that once for all suffering. It's stunning. I challenge you sometimes. This is a very painful thing, by the way, to take time and look at your life, at all the ways in which you make an attempt to atone for your own sin. Now, you may not think of it in those terms, but we do it. I mean, all the little efforts, all the little promises, the vows, the ways we sometimes even inflict pain upon ourselves, thinking that somehow it will accomplish what Christ probably couldn't, because he didn't know how bad and sinful and wicked I really am. Not long ago, I was rereading the story about the Black Death, the bubonic plague that struck Europe in the medieval period. It's just unbelievable. And one of the things that has always stood out to me in that, it's just shocking, is the way in which some people responded to it, the way they interpreted it. They interpreted this as the judgment of God against them, and that they needed to make atonement for their sins so that the Black Death, the plague, would be lifted. There were actually multiple groups, oftentimes upwards of 1,000 men, who would walk from village to village all through Europe carrying whips with little pointed metallic thongs in them. They would come into the town square. The entire community would come out. They would disrobe, take the tops of their garments off, and then all together begin to whip themselves, just pulling and shredding their flesh. The people would actually take garments, cloths, handkerchiefs, run up and dip them in the blood of these individuals, thinking that if they could then apply the blood that was shed by these men to their own bodies, the evidence of the plague would go away, or it would protect their children or their homes. They thought that somehow, if they just suffered enough, they could make atonement for sin that they believed was the cause of the Black Death. I trust that you don't go to those extremes. But think about some of the other ways in which you think that maybe I can contribute a little to what Christ did. Maybe I can add a little more. I can put an exclamation point behind what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18 that has my initials upon it. No. Never. He suffered once for all. And it's done. It's over. Stop trying to appease God. Stop trying to satisfy and propitiate His wrath. Stop trying to avert His judgment and simply cast yourself upon the accomplished work of Christ. The third thing that Peter says, look at this passage. It says that when He suffered for sins, it was as a righteous person dying in the place of unrighteous people. Although He suffered for sins, notice carefully, it wasn't for His own. He's the only person who has lived and died who didn't suffer for His own sins. Do you realize the death of Jesus will mean absolutely nothing to you unless you embrace both halves of this statement? You've got to understand that you are unrighteous and He is not, and that He is righteous and you are not. That's at the very core of understanding the gospel. If you don't grasp that truth, if you don't happily, faithfully embrace both sides of that statement, that He is righteous and that you're unrighteous, and the righteous has died in the place of the unrighteous, the gospel will have no effect upon your life. Unfortunately, the world doesn't see it this way. You talk to people today, and tragically, even some professing Christians, and they have really no sense of the reality of their own unrighteousness before God. The problem is they don't see themselves in the light of His holiness. Each of us, maybe on a daily basis, needs to go read Isaiah 6. When he saw himself before the Lord enthroned upon high, and he fell upon the ground, he said, "Woe is unto me! I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." I've often said, you've heard me say this before, I'll say it again, that the most difficult thing in getting people saved is first getting them lost. They don't have any sense of lostness. They have no sense of alienation from God. They just think, hey, life's a little difficult every once in a while, but I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. No, we're not. We're unrighteous. And until we grasp that truth, the gospel will never make sense to us. Now, we've got to stop right here because we have a little bit of a problem. The problem is that when you hear what Peter is saying, that the righteous has died for the unrighteous so that the unrighteous themselves don't have to die for those sins, does that not strike you as a massive miscarriage of justice? Think about it. Our legal system is based on the timeless principle that righteous people should not be punished for crimes or sins they did not commit. It's also based on the principle that unrighteous or guilty people should indeed suffer for their crimes and their sins. So how is it that we as Christians stand here today and rejoice and celebrate in the idea of a sinless, righteous man suffering and dying and enduring the penalty of unrighteous people that should have been inflicted upon them? Does this not seem like a miscarriage of justice? Think about this last week, if you paid any attention to the news. We heard, I think, earlier in the week that one of the men, probably the principal individual, responsible for the terrorist bombing of that airliner over Lockerbie in Scotland, was being set free. They let him go, sent him back to Libya, received a hero's welcome. There was moral outrage everywhere, at least, well, I say everywhere, a lot of places, especially here in America, by those families who had lost family members in that tragic plane crash. 259 people this man was responsible for killing. Just let him go. People said, that's a miscarriage of justice. When you commit a crime of that magnitude, you should be forced to pay for it. So how is it that we here not only believe in, but celebrate a righteous man suffering in the place of unrighteous people in such a way that the penalty for their sins that they should have endured, they will not? Do you see that as big a problem as I do? How do we respond to that? What do we do with it? Well, I got a couple of things to say. First of all, it would have been a miscarriage of justice for Christ to have done this only if the penalty of the law had been ignored altogether. In other words, if God had come to us and He'd revealed His moral law and His moral will and said, if you disobey this, here are the penal consequences that you must suffer, only then to say, never mind. Let bygones be bygones. And the claims of justice were ignored, then we'd have a problem. But that's not what happened. Let me say this again. You'll tire of me quoting this verse, but it's so profound in Psalm 103. Listen to what the psalmist says. Verse 10. God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. God does not deal with you according to your sins, nor repay you according to your iniquities. But how can He do that if He's just? The answer is, it's because He dealt with your sins in Christ and He repaid His Son according to your iniquities. It's not as if, you know, justice has been ignored. It's not as if the penal demands of the law have been just cast aside. The full demands of the law of God have been met in Jesus. Furthermore, this would only be a miscarriage of justice if it were not for the fact that Jesus died as our substitute voluntarily. He did it willingly. He did it happily. He did it joyfully. Nobody coerced Him. The Father didn't put a gun to His head. He wasn't dying under duress. In John chapter 10, Jesus said it as clearly as anybody could. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Listen, I lay down my life for my sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Jesus died voluntarily, willingly, happily taking upon himself a guilt and therefore a punishment that was not his own. And third, all of this happened through what a process, and you just need to be familiar with this word if you haven't heard it before, of what theologians call imputation. Imputation. We impute things to people. We reckon such and such to be true. What this means is that when Jesus went to the cross, God the Father, in accordance with the purposes of God the Son and the Spirit, imputed to Christ the guilt of your transgressions. He reckoned Jesus as if he had committed every sin that you committed. The guilt that was ours was, as it were, transferred to him. He was treated and punished as if he were the perpetrator of every sin of those for whom he died. And yet he did it voluntarily. So profound and deep was his love for broken, sinful people like you and me that he willingly took the guilt that is ours so that he might endure the punishment that we deserved. The other side of imputation, what makes this so beautiful, is that just as our guilt was laid upon him and he suffered accordingly, his righteousness was imputed to us and we are blessed accordingly. Isn't that glorious good news? Just as Jesus was reckoned as guilty, we are reckoned as righteous. That's what justification is. We are declared by God righteous, not because we are in and of ourselves by virtue of our own acts, but the righteousness, the perfections, the beauty, the splendor of Jesus has been imputed to us, and we stand in the sight of God clothed in that. That is the good news. This is what Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, called the Great Exchange. That's the title for the message this morning. The Great Exchange. The exchange, he got our guilt and punishment. We got his righteousness and blessing. Praise God. Fourth, notice Peter tells us that when Jesus suffered for sins, it was in the place of sinners. It was for them as their substitute. Look again at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. There is no more important word in the text than that little word for. In their place. You all know what a substitute is. In any context of life, a substitute is a person who stands in the place of another, operates in their stead, as it were, to fulfill their debt and their obligation. You've got a substitute teacher. Somebody's homesick, they're absent. The substitute comes and they fulfill the obligations that the teacher otherwise would have had. That's why we talk about the death of Christ as substitutionary. Sometimes you hear it called vicarious atonement. The point is, Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus didn't just love us from afar. You know, not from the distant galaxies or even speak of his mercy. He entered into this world, became human, lived a life for us that we could not live for ourselves, died a death for us that we so richly deserved, so that we might be set free. If Jesus did not die, and if you're wondering, why am I emphasizing this? Most of you probably, I pray, are not aware of the fact that there is a movement in evangelicalism among professing Christians to deny substitutionary atonement. Books are written. Conferences are being held. And I'm here to tell you that if Jesus did not die as your substitute, filling your place, standing in your stead, taking upon himself the obligations and debt that you owe God, then you must face the wrath and judgment of God all on your own. If there is no substitutionary atonement, there is no salvation. I hear a lot today about all the various theories of the atonement. Let me just say something about that. In the course of church history, theologians, scholars, pastors, average people have talked about what the death of Christ accomplished. And some will say, well, the death of Jesus was primarily to set us an example for how we're to respond to unjustified suffering. Well, guess what? It does. Peter talked about it at the end of chapter 2. Others say, well, Jesus' death was to exert a moral influence on us. As we look at the suffering Son of God, we are stirred in our hearts to forsake our sin and to live holy. But that's true too. Then others have developed what they call the governmental theory of the atonement. Basically what they say is that Jesus died just simply in order to prove that God the Father is a good governor of the universe. He's still in control. He's not just going to let sin slip by. His reputation is vindicated. Well, it does do that, unmistakably. And then, of course, there are all those passages that talk about Jesus dying to conquer the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this reason the Son of God was manifest, to destroy the works of Satan." Colossians 2 talks about it. Others have said, well, the reason he died was the image of God in which Adam was and Eve were created has been defaced by sin, and Jesus died to restore that image in us. That's true too. Others say he died as an involuntary submission to weakness, to identify with the outcasts and the marginalized of society. Yeah, he did that too. But folks, all of these things are true about the death of Christ for one fundamental, foundational reason. It's because preeminently his death was a dying in the place of sinners, enduring in himself, and thereby satisfying the wrath of God that they deserved. Satan was defeated. The image of God is restored. The effects of Adam's fall are reversed. God's righteous rule is vindicated. Inspirational example of love and self-sacrifice is provided because Jesus, as a substitute, suffered for our sins, endured the penal consequences of the law of God, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. Apart from that, none of the other things would be true. I used to tell my students, when we talked about the theories of the atonement, my first statement was, they're all true. But they're all true for one reason, because of the foundational truth of substitutionary atonement that Peter is describing for us here. The fifth point. When Jesus died, notice the purpose. He died to bring sinners to God. You know what the underlying assumption of that is? It means that we're far from Him. We're alienated. We're distant. We're separated. We're unqualified to be near Him, ignorant of Him, blind to His beauty, deaf to His voice, insensitive to His splendor, indifferent to His glory. Our greatest need is not that you tell me I'm okay and I'll tell you you're okay. Our greatest need is to get to God. He didn't die so you could feel better about yourself. Now, because of His death, you may well feel better about yourself, but that's not the purpose for His death. He didn't die so you could experience a deep and abiding sense of emotional well-being, although you should, because of what He did. Jesus didn't die, get this, Jesus didn't die ultimately so you could be forgiven of your sins, or that you could be redeemed from sin. Jesus didn't die ultimately so you could be declared righteous and adopted into God's family. Now, all of those things are true because of His death, but that isn't why He died. Folks, He died to bring us to God. Getting to God is what it's all about. There it is, 1 Peter 3:18. I want you to follow with me this morning. It's a lengthy quotation. I'm going to have it projected on the screen. I just want you to listen carefully to how John Piper puts this in his book, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. So you just simply follow along and let the reasoning and the logic and the biblical clarity of what he is saying come through. Do we have it? But what is the ultimate good in the good news? It all ends in one thing, God Himself. All the words of the gospel lead to Him, or they are not gospel. For example, salvation is not good news if it only saves from hell and not for God. Did you ever think about that? The gospel is not simply that you're delivered from eternal torment. That's okay, but if you don't get God, the gospel really isn't the best news. Forgiveness is not good news if it only relieves or gives relief from guilt and doesn't open the way to God. Justification is not good news if it only makes us legally acceptable to God but doesn't bring fellowship with Him. Redemption is not good news if it only liberates us from bondage but doesn't bring us to God. Adoption is not good news if it only puts us in the Father's family, but not in His arms. This is crucial. Many people seem to embrace the good news without embracing God. That's a stunning thought. You can embrace the gospel, the good news, and you don't embrace God. There is no sure evidence that we have a new heart just because we want to escape hell. That's a perfectly natural desire, not a supernatural one. It doesn't take a new heart to want the psychological relief of forgiveness or the removal of God's wrath or the inheritance of God's world. All these things are understandable without spiritual change. You don't need to be born again to want these things. The devil wants them. It is not wrong to want them. Indeed, it is folly not to want them. But the evidence that we have been changed is that we want these things because they bring us to the enjoyment of God. This is the greatest thing Christ died for. And then John quotes this passage. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Why is this the essence of the good news? Because we were made to experience full and lasting happiness from seeing and savoring the glory of God. If our best joy comes from something less, we are idolaters and God is dishonored. He created us in such a way that His glory is displayed through our joy in it. The gospel of Christ is the good news that at the cost of His Son's life, God has done everything necessary to enthrall us with what will make us eternally and ever increasingly happy, namely Himself. Long before Christ came, God revealed Himself as the source of full and lasting pleasure. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Then He sent Christ to suffer that He might bring us to God. This means He sent Christ to bring us to the deepest, longest joy a human can have. Hear the invitation. Hear the invitation. Turn from the fleeting pleasures of sin and come to pleasures forevermore. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Someone somewhere, I hope not here, might be inclined to say, "Oh, I get it, Sam. Jesus died for us just like Mahatma Gandhi did." No, you don't get it, if that's what you're thinking. Gandhi's death isn't anything like the death of Jesus. He wasn't a righteous man dying for unrighteous people so they could get to God. Gandhi died as a political figure at the hands of a single assassin. He was a social revolutionary. He accomplished great things in his life and even in his death as a martyr. But his death had absolutely no effect whatsoever on your eternal destiny. None. Okay, well, let me think. I think I'm getting it now. I'm tracking with you, Storms. Perhaps Jesus died for us just like John F. Kennedy did. No, you're not tracking with me. Not tracking with Peter either. Kennedy died at the hands of a crazed assassin, for who knows for whatever reason. It shocked our nation. The whole globe went into mourning. I can still remember where I was, at San Jacinto Junior High in Midland, Texas, during the lunch hour when I heard about it. Some of you who are old enough, like me, can recall. But Kennedy's death did nothing to get me to God. Nor did the death of any other president who was assassinated or any other martyr. Okay, don't give up on me, Sam. I'm tracking with you. I'm tracking with Peter. Could it be that the death of Jesus is not so much like Gandhi's death, nor even like Kennedy's? Maybe His death is like that of Martin Luther King Jr. No, you're still not tracking with me. Martin Luther King Jr. gave his life to promote racial justice. He died in the cause of racial reconciliation. Whatever else you may think of him, he did more in his life and his death to accomplish a recognition of and overcoming of racial prejudice of any man in our history. But his death at the hands of a crazed racist named James Earl Ray did nothing to bring you the forgiveness of sins or redemption or get you to God. So let's be clear. Whatever you may think about Gandhi or Kennedy or King or any other great figure in history who lost his or her life, none of them were righteous as Jesus was righteous, and they did not die for unrighteous people to bring them to God. All of us, I think, at least most of us here, have seen death. I've witnessed far too much of it in my life. I still never forget when I was present with a man in Ardmore, Oklahoma, in the hospital, when I saw him breathe his last. It's the first time I'd ever seen somebody die. Not just seen a dead person, but actually watched them die. It was unnerving. It was amazing. A couple of weeks ago here in the States, I don't know if you put it all together, there was a week in which a whole lot of famous people died. Remember Ed McMahon, Johnny Carson's sidekick, died. I think it was the next day, Farrah Fawcett, famous actress, dies. Then Billy Mays, the salesman on television and radio, dies. And then Michael Jackson dies, all within a week. Everybody's just all a flurry with death. Well, as amazing as it was, no matter what you may think of those people, none of them died as the righteous for the unrighteous. None of their deaths brought anyone, not even themselves, to God. Jesus' death, altogether unique, altogether different, altogether unusual. He alone was the righteous dying for the unrighteous. It's amazing when you think about the people who witnessed his death. You think about the Jewish religious leaders who just wanted to get this guy out of their lives because he was constantly criticizing them and exposing their hypocrisy. You think about the people who witnessed his miracles and were happy to follow him for that purpose, but, you know, acknowledge him as Lord? No, thank you. Think of Pontius Pilate, the other political leaders, who saw him as a nuisance, a threat to the stability of the land, but as far as they were concerned, his death was no different from the hundreds of others that they had ordered. Think of the soldiers who stood there, put nails in his feet and his hands, and just regarded him as another political zealot who needed to be eliminated, and hopefully his death would be a deterrent against others rebelling against the state. And then you come to those two thieves crucified on either side of him, and one of them saw nothing unique in the death of Jesus. The only thing it meant to him was, at least I'm glad I don't have to die by myself. The other thief, by the grace of God, saw in the death of Jesus of Nazareth the righteous dying for him, the unrighteous. And he was brought to faith in the one who alone could bring him hope and eternal life. When you think about the death of Jesus, are you in the mindset where all you think of is a martyr? Martin Luther King, Kennedy, Gandhi, so many others. If you do, you have no eternal life. You will not see God. You will not experience His blessed presence forever. The Christian faith will never mean anything at all until you see the truth of 1 Peter 3:18 and you embrace it and you say, this is my only hope. I don't understand much about Christianity. This is my only hope. And you cling to it by a simple act of faith. I want to just say in closing here this morning to anyone here who does not know Christ as your Savior, you're not a Christian. You don't even profess to be. You came today, curiosity, with friend, with family. You find all that we do kind of a little weird. And maybe even what I'm saying today is uncomfortable. Let me appeal to you. I plead with you by the grace of God. Look to Christ. Don't look at the church. Yes, we oftentimes are hypocritical. Yes, we have failed in so many ways, and we'll do so again. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Focus on Him as the righteous who died for unrighteous people like you. Don't look at Christians. Yeah, we're oftentimes hypocritical, and we don't do it well. And we perhaps haven't created a safe place for you and others. And we've appeared self-righteous and arrogant. Forgive us. But turn your eyes off of us and fix them on Christ and His cross. Find in Him deliverance from the wrath and judgment of God. Find in Him refreshment for your soul. Find in Him redemption from slavery to sin. But most of all, find in Him the one who, because of what He did, gets you to God. That's the gospel. There's a whole lot of stuff going on in your life, I suspect. A lot of bad things going on at work. Some of you just wish you had work. You're looking for jobs. Financial pressures. Marital strife. Problems with your relatives, your friends. Physical disease. Just all sorts of confusion. You don't know where to go in life. as important and as crucial as those issues are, they pale into insignificance in comparison with the centrality and the eternal reality of the cross of Christ. Get that right, and only then will the various planets of all the issues and circumstances in your daily life be properly aligned. I want to live a cross-centered life. I want to keep the gospel the main thing. I pray that you will as well. May by God's grace He open your eyes, Christian and non-Christian alike, to cling to the cross of Christ. It is our only hope. It is how we get to God. And that, dear friend, is the gospel. Let's pray. Shannon and Joel, if you'd come on back up, please. Father, we have substituted in the place of the true gospel so much stuff, so many pet projects and ideas that we really like. Lord, help us to be a cross-centered people. Help us to identify and maintain and defend the gospel as the main thing. Lord, this message today wasn't simply for non-Christians, atheists, agnostics. Although for them, it's also for Christian men and women to know that every blessing, every benefit, every joy, every triumph, and all the hope that we have flows from the cross. Without it, we are nothing and we have no hope. Oh Lord, awaken us yet again to the majesty of the mercy of Christ in willingly yielding Himself up as righteous on behalf of those who are unrighteous, so that we, through being forgiven and redeemed and justified and adopted, might get to You, to enjoy You forever. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for the price You paid. Bearing all my sin and shame, in love You came and gave amazing grace. Thank You, Lord.